This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read a wonderful yet challenging text, verses 12 to 14. So hear God's words. I write to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven because of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known the one who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I wrote to you, little children or dear children, because you've known the Father. I wrote to you, fathers, because you've known the one who is from the beginning. I wrote to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jesus, our righteousness. We thank you that you've clothed us in a righteousness which is not our own. And we thank you that is all our confidence before you. Jesus' righteousness, not our own. And we do pray that that watchword would rally our faltering breath. We also thank you, Father, that while in heaven Jesus stands, no one can tell us to depart. We are as secure as your Son is firmly seated in the heavenly places. We thank you for the great truths of these songs, and we pray now that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. We pray that you would challenge us with these words. Transform us with these words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we talked about what it means that if you're born of God, you don't sin. And this afternoon we're going to talk about how to be strong for the new year. So if you're a child of God, you want to be strong spiritually. If you're a child of God, you want to grow. You want to see victory over sin. If you're a child of God and God's seed abides in you, then you want to see a deepening in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Those things are natural. Those things are the pulse, the heartbeat of what it is to be a child of God. And in fact, if you don't care about those things, if you don't care about growing and being strong spiritually and seeing victory in your life and seeing a deepening in your relationship with God, if you just don't care about those things, then it's probably because either you're not a child of God or you have backslid and desperately need to repent. And so I want to talk for a few minutes about what it is to be strong for the new year. And so we've spent the last two Lord's Days in 1 John, and I thought it would just be appropriate to wrap up the final sermon of the year. It's amazing, the final sermon of 2014 from the same book. And so we have before us what is what I call a great and mysterious text. Let me just tell you why it's such a mysterious text. First of all, there is this fascinating grammatical structure. You have John using the term grapho, I write, six times. The first three times are all in the present tense. I write, I write, I write. And then he uses the same verb, but he uses it in the aorist tense, which is simple past. I wrote, I wrote, I wrote. And it's peculiar, to say the least. Another fascinating detail about the text is the apparent generational structure. You have children, fathers, young men, and then, corresponding to the repetition of I write, children, fathers, or dear children, fathers, and young men. And so the question that has plagued interpreters for years is, are these literal categories, literal designations, or are they metaphorical somehow? And if they are metaphorical, what is the significance behind them? And then there is also, not as mysterious, but certainly fascinating, the fascinating, in a sense, salvation structure that you have. Your sins are forgiven. You've known him who is from the beginning. You've overcome the evil one. You know the Father. You know the one who is from the beginning. You're strong. The Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. And so the passage is really very, very fascinating for a number of reasons. But one thing that often gets overlooked is, in spite of all of the fascinating details of the grammar and the structure and all of that, this passage, 12 to 14, coupled with 15 to 17, in the opinion of many Johannine scholars, people that study John's writings, they see these two paragraphs as actually the central section of the whole epistle. In fact, one New Testament scholar, Robert Yarbrough, actually argues that this should be seen somewhat as the actual introduction to the epistle. You know that the epistle doesn't have a traditional opening, a traditional salutation. But most New Testament scholars actually point out that this paragraph, along with 15 to 17, actually end up forming the central theme to the whole epistle. So really what you can do is you take these two paragraphs and you can trace virtually every theme that is in the epistle back to these two central paragraphs. And so what seems very challenging to us, and no doubt was probably challenging to the original readers, is the central feature of the epistle. It's one that is that exhibits both force of logic and also force of emotion. All right. So let's take a look at a few of these things and then draw out the application for us. First of all, the grammatical structure. An old view says that John uses the present tense for three times because he's talking about the epistle, and then he uses the aorist or past tense in verse 14 three times because he's talking about a previous work, maybe like the gospel. Not very many people hold that today because it just seems very, very unlikely. The shift from present, present, present to aorist, 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 and then the repetition that you have in this paragraph is actually just probably nothing more than a rhetorical device that was used to help make the passage more memorable and to demonstrate its central importance. You have to remember that the first century, they were not primarily a reading culture. They were primarily an oral culture. And so actually hearing things that were repeated or hearing things that were maybe a little differently put actually helped them remember what they had heard. And so Karen Jobes, for instance, says this is rhetorical effect in aiding memory. By the way, John actually is fond of doing this. And I could give you other examples, some which would kind of like blow up long-held dearly loved interpretations that are probably wrong. But we'll save that for another time when I'm feeling more like the Grinch. So Job says it focuses rhetorical effect in aiding the memory. Yarbrough says it focuses on the emotive effect of the shift in tenses and repetition. In other words, the repetition of it is designed to kind of gain an emotional force, a rhetorical force. Colin Crewe's stylistic device to simply heighten rhetorical effect. And so there's probably no magical idea of going from the present to the aorist like he does. It probably is just simply a device to capture their attention, focus them on the central importance of the paragraph, and actually convey, in a sense, the emotive force that John is driving at. Now, more interesting to most of you would be the generational distinctions. Some people say that John is actually addressing literal children, fathers, and young men, all right? Not very many people think this, but it's just because it seems so unlikely, and it seems unlikely for two very good reasons. One, if John was actually just addressing the little children, and then he was addressing actually his literal fathers, and then just literal young men, which that word actually would connote age 22 to 28, okay? It would actually then reduce his address to only males within certain age brackets or parenting brackets. And there's nothing actually particular in the literal age division that relates to the reasons given for writing. In other words, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. In other words, there's nothing that is uniquely peculiar of those, the reasons for writing to children, fathers, and young men. More commonly, people say that John is addressing his readers metaphorically according to different stages of spiritual development. So this would be by far one of the most common views of what John is doing in this passage. So it would be, so children, of course, would be something like new believers, and fathers would be those that were mature in the faith, and then young men would be those who are striving for holiness or spiritual adolescence, whatever that is. Spiritual zits, I don't know. Another commentator actually suggests that what you have is children applies to all the readers, all the listeners, and then you have a division between fathers who relate to older people in the congregation, and then young men who refer to those who have not been in the faith for as long. And so that seems reasonable to me, but I want to make a suggestion that I think is better, right? It is what I've come to actually just fairly recently, and it's this, and that is that in each of the three categories, children, fathers, young men, John is actually addressing, by all three categories, the entire congregation. In other words, he's addressing the whole congregation as children. He's addressing the whole congregation as fathers, and he's addressing the whole congregation as young men. And the reason that I think that this is true is, first of all, we know that John is very, very fond of addressing the whole congregation as children or little children. John actually will use this a multitude of times in his epistles where he goes back between technon and technia, which is children and then little children or dear children, okay? And he uses it repeatedly for the whole congregation. So just as an example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Of course, I have a half a dozen texts here where he addresses the whole congregation as children or little children. Now, of course, John the aged apostle, addressing all of the children of God as children or little children makes wonderful sense. And in fact, what does he celebrate in chapter 3 but the love of God, the amazing love of God that has made us the children of God? Right? Now, why does he write to children? Why does he address the congregation as children? He says, because their sins are forgiven. And so actually quite simply, I think that the idea of because your sins have been forgiven for his name, that would apply not to just new believers, but that applies to who? Well, to every believer. Every single Christian, no matter how old they are in the faith, how young they are in the faith, regardless of category or status, the fact is that we have all had our sins forgiven for his name's sake. Now, also notice one other thing here. Notice in verse 13, notice I write to you fathers because you've known the one who is from the beginning. And then in verse 14, I write to you little children because you've known the Father. Okay. So in other words, I think that there's enough overlap to kind of see that John is addressing the whole congregation. Now, this is a little more difficult, but I also think that he's addressing the whole congregation as fathers. Those who at least hopefully deserve respect and reflect maturity in their Christian life. And so why does he address them as fathers? Because they have known him who was from the beginning. That is, they know Jesus. Well, actually, who does know Jesus? Well, all Christians know Jesus. This is not something that's unique to just people that have been in the faith for a long time. This is descriptive of all believers. And who knows him from the beginning? Well, all. And so he addresses them as fathers, as those who are hopefully deserving of respect and maturing. And then he addresses the whole congregation, I think, as young men. Now, the technical term for young men, like I said, covers 22 to 28 years of age. And it was a word that was to depict the idea of the virility and vitality and prime of life in a young male. And so it is descriptive of vitality, of energy, of determination, of, in a sense, the prime of life. And why does John address the congregation as young men? He says, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, what's interesting is the tense that John uses as he describes this. He writes to the young men, and then he uses the perfect tense. Because you have overcome the evil one. The perfect tense actually has the idea of completed action in the past with abiding results. So the young men are said to have overcome, in a sense, once and for all, the evil one with the abiding results that they continue to overcome the evil one. Now, verse 14 gives us a more expanded reason why he writes. He says, because you're strong, the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Now, from this morning, who is it that overcomes the evil one and the world? It's the one who has faith. Faith is what gives us the victory. And so it's not peculiar to just young men or even those that are in spiritual adolescence. And so I would argue that John is addressing the different aspects of our spiritual life and existence as a congregation. And so in one sense, we are all children, dear children. There is a sense in which no matter how long you've been in the faith, you are a child of God, right? And that applies to all of us. Also, we should strive to be fathers in the faith or mothers in the faith. Those that actually demonstrate a level of maturity and show a worthiness of respect in our walk with God. And there's a sense in which we should all be young men that is in the prime of life, demonstrating a spiritual strength and vitality in the Christian fight. So, if you're a child of God, consider this. your sins are forgiven. Okay? For his name's sake. Not because you're so cute, but for his name's sake. He has forgiven you your sins for his name's sake. That's what makes you a child of God. Your sins have been forgiven and God has brought you graciously into his family. There really is nothing better than to be able to lay your head down at night and to know that your sins are forgiven. To know that they will not be brought up against you on the judgment day for your condemnation. To know that they've been washed away through the blood of Jesus. Every once in a while, if I'm preaching to pastors, I will say something to this effect because I believe it so strongly. As wonderful as a calling as it is to preach the word of God and to shepherd the flock of God, the highest privilege we have is that we are the children of God. Okay? So if you're a child of God, your sins are forgiven. And you should have the full assurance that those sins have been washed away. But if you're a child of God, you also know the Father and the Son. So if you are a child of God, here is one of the things that defines you. Not only are you a person whose sins have been forgiven, but you are also a person who knows, who has experiential knowledge of both the Father and the Son. This is really, you know, we kind of go through life and minimize our privileges as the children of God, don't we? We kind of just go through life and we don't really let it sink in. But here's the reality. If you're a child of God, you know personally and have access to the one at any time who actually said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You have a relationship with the very one who created the ends of the earth, who is Lord of heaven and earth. You know the Father. Now, if you're a brand new Christian, you still know the Father. That, by the way, is a supernatural knowledge that is implanted by the Holy Spirit. The moment that you are born again, you have a knowledge of the Father that will do nothing but grow throughout your life and throughout the endless ages. And so there is nothing that is a greater privilege than to study and to know God. Can you think of anything better? I mean, why not study law? Wouldn't that be more exciting than studying the person of God? Or why not study arresting poachers? I'm grasping at straws here. Where are geologists? Why not study geology? Why not? I mean, you have to understand that no matter what you look at, all right? No matter how fascinating you find it, engineering, you know, politics, blah. I mean, whatever you think is really fascinating. There's really nothing better than knowing God, who he is and what he's like, right? And so if you're a believer, you know the Father, but you also know the Son. You've been called into fellowship with the Son of God. You know the Son of God. You know the one who has been raised up from the dead. I mean, here again is an absolutely remarkable thing. You actually have a living relationship and know one who was crucified 2,000 years ago, but because he was raised up from the dead and is alive and is seated at the right hand of the Father, you have a living relationship with him and you know him and you know him on a first name basis and you call him Jesus. If you're a child of God, you've also overcome the evil one. Now, it doesn't always feel like we've overcome the evil one, right? Okay. But what's key about this is that as the children of God, we actually share in Jesus' victory over the evil one. Okay. So it's not that he's made you, you know, the strong, the proud, the Marines. He's made you the one that's, you know, going to... Did you like the free reference, Mark? Okay, the few, the proud, the Marines, whatever you guys say. It's not like you go, okay, well, you've got like Marine caliber Christians, and they're the ones that overcome the evil one. Everybody else gets slaughtered. Okay? That's not the way it works. Actually, the Lamb has overcome. We read it this morning. We sang it this morning. The Lamb has overcome. The Lamb has triumphed. The Lamb has conquered. And if you're in union with Him, then you share in His victory. He has overcome death. He's overcome the evil one. He's overcome the grave. He's overcome hell. You share in that victory. Now, what happens in the Christian life is that Christ in you, now you live out that victory that has already been won for you. And you overcome for two reasons. The two reasons are really one. Because we're strong. Because the Word of God abides in us. Now that sounds like two things, but it's one. In other words, we're strong because the Word of God abides in us. Now what does it mean to be strong? It doesn't mean that you're fit for the power team. Okay? So, anybody remember the power team? Okay, yeah. So, here I am in high school, and you see these guys, no doubt, on steroids, right? And these guys would, you know, bend rebar over their heads and tear phone books and wear t-shirts and say, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so you get the idea that, you know, that if you believe in Jesus, you can break bricks with your head. But that's not the idea at all. In fact, there's a marvelous paradox in the Christian life, and that is when we ourselves, in and of ourselves, are weak, that's when we're strong, okay? The strength actually comes from God Himself. So it's a spiritual strength. It is a spiritual stability. It is a sense of faithful steadfastness. And it is, so to be strong is to be a person who is rooted, who's grounded, who is not easily moved. And that strength, of course, comes from the Lord, but it is also, that strength is also to experience victory over sin and to deepen our faith. And so, the strength that we have, here's my suggestion, the strength that we have is in direct proportion to the Word of God, which abides in us. The more the Word of God abides in us, the stronger we are. The less the Word of God abides in us, the less strong we are. Okay? Now, we're never, as a child of God, we're never completely without strength. But understand this, that our spiritual strength, our stability, our faithfulness, our steadfastness, the ability to overcome sin and temptation, the ability to have a deepening faith, that is in direct proportion to the Word of God which abides in us. So, how strong were you in 2014? Would you like to be stronger in 2015? Okay. Just think about this past year. Were there areas of weakness and failure that were a deep struggle for you? An area of deep disappointment to you? You may have the full confidence of being secure in Christ and having Christ's righteousness as your righteousness, and you're not shaken in the sense of, you know, I'm trying to earn God's love or anything like that, but you actually know that there were areas of your life that were not pleasing to the Lord, and you knew that there were areas of your life that in a sense were just given to perpetual weakness. You want to be stronger in 2015? I would say that the key in this text is actually simple. The Word of God, which abides in you. In other words, the Word of God, as it takes up residency in you, the Word of God, as it remains in you. In Paul's terms, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. And so I think that it's the presence of the Word of God in our lives which gives strength and consciously connects us again and again to the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to be so simple, and you already know what's coming, and I wish I could tell you in a way that would surprise you and shock you, but it's not going to happen. If you want to be spiritually stronger in the new year, you need to let the Word of God abide in you. Here's my simple conviction. You cannot be a strong, growing Christian unless you're in the Word of God. I honestly cannot see any other alternative. You cannot be a strong, growing Christian unless you are in the Word of God. So, if you look back and you think to yourself, you know, this year was not what, I mean, I watched way too much TV. I did way too much of this. I ate way too much of that. Or, whatever the case, whatever the area of disappointment, whatever the area of failure, you have to understand this, is that one of the reasons why we struggle the way that we struggle is because we don't actually consciously bring the Word of God to bear in our lives in a way so that we can say, the Word of God is abiding in me. Okay? I'm not just talking about just simple Bible reading, okay? Bible reading is important, but what I'm talking about is actually engaging with, interacting with, and soaking in, taking in the Word of God so that it becomes more and more a part of me. It becomes more and more a part of the way that I think, and it becomes that which directs and shapes and motivates the way that I live. This morning during Sunday school, Dave told a story about old guy in the valley, Eddie Burns. What's that? Burning. And 92 years old, and every conversation was just filled with the Word of God. Every perspective that he brought into conversation, just filled with the Word of God. So that actually needs to be our goal. We need to be men and women who are strong because the Word of God abides in us. And, I mean, read Psalm 19, read Psalm 119, read Psalm 1, read Joshua 1a, read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I mean, the Bible is absolutely full of admonitions for us to be men and women who meditate on the Word of God and let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Now, some of my Reformed friends at this point would accuse me of being a pietist. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, that's fine. But you know what I say? I say I think we probably need more pietism if what we mean by that is a vital living relationship that's fueled and immersed by the Word of God. You know? You remember when Pastor Blaise was here years and years ago, and he said, he was talking about having a daily prayer time and a daily Bible reading and stuff, and he says, and if that makes me a legalist, then I pray, God, make me a legalist. Remember that? So I say, you know, I'm not opposed actually to the idea of resolutions. Okay. Someone very famous, by the way, had a whole list of resolutions that he compiled through his whole life. Jonathan Edwards, read them on the internet. Okay. If a resolution is made when we have resolved or determined a course of action, that can be a good thing. Okay. In fact, Ezra resolved in his heart to study and to observe and to teach the law of God in all of Israel. So a firm decision that is undergirded by firmness of purpose can be a good thing. If a resolution is based on solid conviction as for a good purpose, it can be a powerful motivator. Making a resolution is not necessarily a legalistic thing. It can actually be based on a conviction that ends up then driving you and kind of holding your conscience and your feet to the fire that makes you do what you know you ought to do when you don't feel like you should do it. Now, if the conviction is just kind of trendy, or the purpose is just mere emotion, then it will be a resolve that's short-lived. But I'm actually going to challenge you to resolve, to read, and to meditate on the Word of God more in 2015 than you did in 2014. Now, for some of you, that'll be easy. You'll have to open your Bible 3 times, and boom, you've surpassed it. Okay. Now, what does it take to be a determined, resolved Bible person? Well, this is common sense. It takes a plan. Okay? It takes a plan. I am a 110% advocate of Bible reading plans. Okay? You pick a plan. Why? Because sometimes God can use those unmarked days as a goad to your conscience to get you back to reading. And if you have a plan, you actually can explore different areas of the Word of God. By the way, elders and deacons, you know it's coming. A week from Wednesday, we're going to sit down, and you know what we're going to do, right? We're going to go around the room, and any deacons that are missing, we'll hunt them down. But we're going to go right around the room, and we're going to say, what did you do this year, right? What did you do this year? Did you read the Bible? Did you read through the Bible? Did you read, you know, what did you do this year as a spiritual discipline as it relates to the Word of God? And so choose a plan, resolve to be a man or a woman of the Word this year. You don't have to actually read the Bible through in a year. I think that's a great idea, actually. I love the idea of reading the Bible through in a year, and I try to do it every year. But here's the thing is you don't need to do a whole through-the-year Bible reading program, but do something. Do something so that you have that daily interaction with the Word of God so the Word of God can abide in you and you can be strong. We need to be strong. We need to be, as it were, the spiritual parallel to young men in the prime of life because the Word of God is abiding in us. Just in case you don't know, times are not going to get any easier. And your life is not going to get any easier. And if things start to fall apart, you're not going to say at midnight, well, I better start reading the Bible. In order to be prepared for the unforeseen, you need to be men and women of the Word who are the spiritual parallel to young men who are strong and vital. You don't know what's going to come your way. Some of you had no idea what was going to come your way in 2014, and something came your way, and it hit you sideways, and you were unprepared for it because you didn't have the ballast of God's truth in your soul. Make this year a year where you say, I'm going to grow. I'm going to read the Word. It's going to be a part of my life. And you know, I have to say this. If you're a man and you're sitting there and you think, I don't like to read, I have very simple advice for you. Get over it. God gave us a book. Okay? Didn't give us a video game. He gave us a book. Didn't give us an app. He gave us a book. And so, read. and read for your strength, read for your growth, and may God do amazing things through his word which abides in us this coming year. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be grateful children that our sins are forgiven, that we would be true lovers of you and of your Son because we know you, and we pray that we would be strong because your word abides in us. Father, we pray that as we approach a new year, that we would be resolved, determined people to be men and women of the word. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.